If you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Continue our series through the pastoral epistles about God's blueprints for his church. It's Paul's first epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy. Chapter 3, we'll be reading the entire chapter in just a moment. You know, there are statistics about how in certain places, certain states, church attendance in the fall goes up and down depending on how the local team plays on Saturday. And I know a lot of pastors who are late on Saturday night are pulling for their local team, if only because people might show up instead of, I don't know, drowning their sorrows or sleeping in or whatever. Many of you are particularly happy this morning, and lately it's been good among our main schools because everybody's undefeated. And needless to say, this is big college football country, and some people take that football almost more in the form of a religion than even their walk of faith. So I usually don't interject on Sundays that temptation to idolatry into our worship and devotion of the real and living God. But this morning I will, because of its illustrative way of looking at it. I'm not particularly happy this morning myself. If you have been around these parts much, you realize that me and my family, we kind of have gone against the grain some, in that we neither serve Alabama or follow Alabama or Auburn. We are diehard UAB Blazer fans, and I will have to say this morning, it ain't easy being green, as Kermit the Frog would say. Because while the team in crimson and the one wearing navy blue and burnt orange were having such a good time yesterday and last night, my team was laying an egg against an inferior opponent in a very disappointing loss. Still, we have a team, which is more than we could say just a few years ago, and we will rebound. And the reason I'm confident of that is that we have a solid coach who I'm certain will right the ship. He's not just a good football coach, but he's a man, a godly man of faith, who has his priorities in order. He has rebuilt the program from scratch. We wouldn't have a football team without him, and I trust him. And by the way, I hope his priorities in order this week include whipping that team into shape and getting them ready for next Saturday. Now, I say all that because there are no more important people in this state to the people in this state than the respective coaches of our favorite college football team. It may be a revelation that our priorities are way out of order, but I have no doubt one at least could run for governor and win in a landslide. The other maybe it's not so popular among his school's fans, though right now the bus is rolling right along, if you know what I mean. Either way, in a land that considers college football king, we recognize that who is running the program is vital to your program's success. So we throw huge amounts of guaranteed contract money at them, and to the point that the head coaches are the most handsomely rewarded employees at their universities, making even significantly more than the bosses that hire them. It's a simple question on the importance, or lesson on the importance of leadership. We value good leaders because they produce. Strong leaders, trustworthy leaders in every facet of life, we value them, and especially in areas of life that matter to us. That is why, even despite our fatigue of politics, elections still matter to us. And those we elect to political positions still matter because they're in positions of leadership. It's why it's still important, even if we're cynical about it and frustrated and wonder if they could ever make a difference in our current system, we still vote for leaders. It's why there are school boards and boardrooms. In both of those places, they matter. It still matters to companies what the CEOs do. It's why head coaches matter. It's why principals matter for setting the tone of a school. We get it. think for a minute. If leadership is this important for anything like an athletic game or running a restaurant or overseeing a construction site or leading a school, how important do you think it is for the church of the living God? If leadership, if people take leadership this seriously about a game, how much more seriously do you think the God of the universe takes the leadership of His church? Which leads us back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we examine God's blueprint for His church. Our focus is on the importance of leadership, godly leadership in the church. The Apostle Paul addresses this specifically in regard to elders or overseers and deacons. Let's read our text together beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy, he begins. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There's an old African proverb that speaks to the importance of leadership. It is a proverb, mind you, proverbial truth. It's not been proven by science, so don't hold me to it, but hopefully you'll understand the principle, the thought behind it. The proverb asserts church leadership is so important that an army of sheep led by a lion can defeat an army of lions led by a sheep. An army of sheep led by a lion can defeat an army of lions led by a sheep. Now, I don't know if that's true, but the concept, the idea, is the proverb. It's the principle. That's how important leadership is. And as the Apostle Paul was establishing new churches around the Mediterranean in the first century, he recognized how vital leadership was. So as he wrote these pastoral epistles to his son in the faith, Timothy, about how to do church, this is how we church, he laid out these verses on God's plan for the church in this regard. Now, we just sang, Jesus paid it all. And he did so for the church. He loved the church and he gave himself up for her, we're told in Ephesians. There may be a lot of people who have given up on the church, who don't want any more of organized religion. But Jesus never did that. He loved the church so much he died for her. For us, to redeem us from the curse of sin, to purchase our pardon. Do you think he just bought this church from slavery with his death and the blood of his own son and said, okay, I'm glad I did that. Now you can just go and do whatever you want? Of course not. And what he did, he established leadership in the church because he intends for the church to operate a certain way. The church that he purchased, that he cares about, to be led and cared for and served in a particular way and go in a certain direction. So the question is, what is God's plan for his church? And very simply this, to be led by a team of godly servant leaders. To be led by a team of godly servant leaders. Not just a solo shepherd, a dictator who runs the show, nor a board of directors who are to run the church like a business, but a team of godly leaders who put Christ first, who love him, who love his word, and seek to humbly do his will with servants' hearts. That's what he's spelling out here. Now, there are three things that leaders do, and I would specifically say that godly leaders do for us as the church. And the first is this: they provide direction and protection. Godly leaders provide direction and protection. Direction, that is, they lead the way. That's why we call them leaders. They lead. And protection, like shepherds who lead their flock, they also have a stick. They're in charge of protecting the sheep. And as we talked about the past several weeks, that's the context of this entire epistle. Paul is writing Timothy to warn them and instruct them about how to handle false teaching, doctrinal errors, heresy that has arisen in the church. And he's giving him direction of handling this error to protect the flock. But mainly, leaders lead. I've heard it said that he who thinks he's a leader and has no one following him is only taking a walk. Someone who says he is a leader but isn't leading anyone, whatever they are, whatever position they may hold, they are not really a leader. You think of some of the great leaders of the Bible, like Moses and David, Nehemiah, who built the wall but led a group of people together. They understood the mantle of leadership, even if they came by it reluctantly, even if they didn't want to do it. And we understand that godly leaders are put into place by God to provide leadership, direction, to be the shepherd, to lead. Secondly, godly leaders model God-honoring behavior. At least in theory, we do. A leader provides an example, a model, a pattern of character, of behavior that is to be worth emulating, worth imitating. It may not be spoken, but it is clearly communicated. This is the standard. This is how we live. And you should expect among your leadership to live out a certain way. There's a higher degree of responsibility in certain places to live a certain way. And that, whether it's Chick-fil-A or Publix or another organization, company that runs itself with a high standard, the management shows this is how we do it. They don't just tell it, they show it. They don't just say it, they walk it. You probably heard that more is caught than taught. And this is a key area of leadership, that we learn more by example than by lecture. And this is, I think, especially crucial in the church. The leadership of the church is not perfect, not in this church, not in any church. We are broken people, feet of clay, messed up by sin, but trying, seeking to live with a level of righteousness, I hope. But not lowering the standard, not compromising God's will. We should always seek to live Christ-like lives without compromise to honor God with our behavior. And that's a key part of leadership, to walk it. I hear in the talk of sports often that a guy has arisen to his position in time and he's an on-the-field leader, but he's not a talker, but you just know he leads by example. And that's what we're to do in the life of the church, whether it's talk or not, to lead by example. Thirdly, The third thing a godly leader does is he or she serves those who lead. Godly leaders serve those they lead. Now, this is where Jesus turned the leadership model on its head, and he still does. Many people consider leadership to be about power, about authority, about running the show. But Jesus said, this is what leadership looks like. And then he went to the cross and died for those he was leading. Or as I was reading in my devotional just yesterday morning from John chapter 13, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and said, this is how you do it. Now you go and do likewise. And my mind's blown. They didn't see that one coming. They'd walked with him for 3 years, and they never saw it coming. This is not what they expected, even after all that time with him, even after that time in the upper room on another occasion when he taught his disciples, saying, you notice how the Gentile leaders and power brokers lorded over those that are under them? And then he said, but not so with you. Not the way we do it. We play by a different set of rules. Not so with you. The greatest shall be the servant. And Jesus entered into the equation something completely otherworldly and different, upside down. We read in Philippians 2 that we're to have this same attitude, this mind in ourselves that was already in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed, Justin read this last week in our worship time, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of man, he went to the cross. He died a cruel death, even death on the cross. I mean, he went from the height to the lowest. And that was his model of servant leadership. The greatest shall be the servant. No power plays. That's what Jesus taught and lived and what Paul prescribed. Now, when we come to texts like these about church leadership in the Bible, I know you may be tempted to check out. You want something. How's this going to apply to me on Monday morning? Well, this isn't, so I'll just... You're already making your grocery list or thinking about Sunday afternoon football or what you're going to do with your nap or whatever else. That you may think it's totally irrelevant to your life. But if this is important to God, if this is the mind and heart of God, we need to pull up a chair and listen to what our Heavenly Father has to say about these things. Plus, for some of you, God is already at work in you, raising you up and preparing you to serve Him in a position of leadership in His church. So I think these words are relevant to all of us. In this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, Paul lays out the biblical blueprint for church leadership under the inspiration of the Spirit. He was writing this. We talked a lot last week about context. In context, to Timothy, who is at the church at Ephesus, which apparently has some major issues of leadership, of teaching. He'd gone astray. It was a train wreck. So he wrote this letter to address that internal chaos in that church. But the Holy Spirit was also leading him to write this so that it would be preserved as part of the New Testament and would be helpful, applicable to the church for generations to come, even in the 21st century in Shelby County. And in writing this, he prescribes basically two roles, two offices, two positions even, which form a twofold blueprint for leadership in the church. And the first is this: the church is to be led spiritually by elders. It's to be led spiritually by elders. And we see that in verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it says, he desires a noble task. You may say, well, I don't see anything about an elder. But some versions do translate it as such. Others would translate it as bishop. I think that's how the King James translated it. And this is a key ecclesiological church idea that I believe that we need to understand, especially if you've come from a church that has a different form of church government. Maybe where there was one pastor or elder and a group of deacons that kind of was the board of directors and ran things. And I don't think that model is in any way grounded in Scripture. There are three terms that are listed throughout the New Testament, and I believe that they are interchangeable. Now, you see there on your outline or on that projection, there are five words up there, but really there are three words depending on the translation. And the first word is the word presbyteros or presbyteros, from which, of course, we get the idea of Presbyterian, the church structure of government that is elder-led, because presbyteros means elder. Okay, so there's one side of that. Then there is poimen, which is pastor, which comes from the idea of being a shepherd. It's a pastoral idea, someone who leads. It really comes from the idea originally of feeding, and the shepherd was one who feeds. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. That's where that idea came from. And so that's the second idea. And then there is episkopos in the Greek. Now, you probably can do the math there and says that sounds a lot like episcopal, and that is a bishop-led or an overseer. That's how it's translated here. And you can recognize the connection of all that. And if you look through the New Testament, you'll see that those words just kind of mix and match. They interchange. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is saying his farewell to the church in Ephesus, including to Timothy, on the beach, there's tears. It's a really dramatic scene to read about in Acts 20. He calls the elders of the church together, and he tells them, quote, to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he says to the elders, I want you to oversee and shepherd. These are all things that are at the same time. They're interchangeable. Elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds, bishops, all in one place. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes to the elders of the church that they are to shepherd, to pastor the flock of God under your care. So that's kind of a joint, however you call it, the role is basically the same, to spiritually oversee the church. And so there is a plurality of elders who provide a team of spiritual leadership for the church. And that's what we at the church at Shelby Crossings do, that what we have a team in place, including eight elders, one of which is me, who we identify as a pastor, but all of us are overseers, shepherds, spiritual leaders of this flock. And yes, this is more of a Presbyterian church government model. This church has Baptist roots, but it's more Presbyterian. But it actually, if you come from a Baptist model and you go back in the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message, it says there are two offices in the church, elders and deacons, Baptist churches. Now, that evolved some so that by the 1960s when they rewrote it, they said there are two positions in the church. Pastors, elders had become pastors in name and deacon, and by that time we had a structure where there's one dude's a pastor, and then checks and balances, there's these deacons that make their life miserable, and this is how we do church, right? And this is how we do church. And it rarely works, because it's not necessarily following the idea prescribed in Scripture. The elders are here to be overseers, to watch over the church, to provide spiritual leadership and protection for the flock, to feed the church spiritual truth, to lead the church, not as a board. Don't ever call us the board of elders. It's not biblical. Not as a board of directors, not as the church power brokers, but as a team of humble spiritual leaders accountable to one another and to the flock, as we'll see later in chapter 5. So the church is to be led spiritually by elders, but secondly, the church is to be served practically by deacons. And again, if you've been in some church models, there was pastor and deacon, and the deacons kind of ran the show, and the pastor did the service or something like that. The role of the deacon, for sure, is not a position of authority or to be a power broker, but to be a servant. In fact, the Greek word that is translated deacon in the New Testament is diakonos, which comes from a word that means an attendant or even a waiter, someone who runs errands, and really just means servant. And the role of the deacon is to be a functional role of servanthood, a practical ministry in the body. Now, the biblical precedent for deacons comes in the embryonic stage of the church in Acts chapter 6, where there arose some trouble because there were some Greek widows who were being neglected and falling through the crack. They weren't being taken care of by the church. And the apostles understood this, and they gathered together and said, hey, we need to do something about this. So they prayed about it, and they selected seven men, one of whom was Stephen, who became the first martyr in the church. But they gathered these men together, led of the Holy Spirit, and said, hey, you guys take care of the widows so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. There's an understanding that if we are caught up in this, we're going to neglect the things that are more important. We're not more important, but just differently important. So you take care of the widows, we'll take care of prayer and ministry of the word, and that becomes the basic precedent for deacon ministry. The word deacon per se is never used there, but the word is diakonia, which means ministry and means servanthood, that is used. So deacons are to serve in that complementary role with the elders in the practical function of the church to take care of the needs within the body. So it's not an either or. Do you have elders or deacons? People sometimes ask, and I say, well, yes, because we do. Because that's what the Bible prescribes here. Paul says, if anyone aspires to be an elder or an overseer, he desires a noble task. Christian leadership in the church is a noble task, often a thankless task, very often a painful task, bearing the burden of the flock. Had you seen our elders in our meeting this week, literally weeping for members going through a difficult time, praying for them earnestly, you would better understand. But I want to close this morning by looking through this text specifically for not just the qualifications. That's how we usually deal with this. These are qualifications of whether someone qualifies to be an elder, like a checklist. But let's look at them as a whole, that we might maybe derive some transferable principles for all of our lives on this noble task of godly leadership in the church. And the first principle I would say this morning is that character matters. It still matters. How we behave, how we act, what we do behind the curtain matters. And I think this applies in leadership in the church, in politics, in coaching, whatever. I think as a society, we've kind of lost our bearings when we say, well, that we're not electing a pastor. No, but if the person can't be trusted with his own family, with his own vows, with his own commitments, then can you trust him to govern? And there has been such a level of hypocrisy in both political parties over this issue when it pertains to your particular candidate. Character matters because it speaks of who the person is and whether they are trustworthy, whether they say what they say and mean what they say and are going to do what they say. How can you trust a person who's proven to be untrustworthy, unfaithful? Verses 2 and 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. That's sort of the big picture summary of this list. He's saying character matters. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, we could pick those apart and try to define and describe and say, do you measure up? Because in reality, you won't find anybody who's fully fits that. I read this week of someone who shared a letter of someone that they had received seeking a position in their church, and they described this person. You'd say, well, no, who would want that person? And then it was signed the Apostle Paul, because the character traits described within it was him. Paul's writing this about being self-controlled and sober-minded and able to teach, and not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Later he says he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And again, this was the very thing that was happening at the church of Ephesus. He's saying how you behave, how you act, who you are matters. Who you are when no one's looking even. That's what D.L. Moody said. Character is who you are when no one's looking, who you are in the dark. And later, when he is speaking of deacons, he says they must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Now, look, this is a lot of times we've elected people in the church who are the most affluent and the most well thought of. They are lovers of money, and they are greedy for dishonest gain. But because they're upstanding in the community, we raise them to positions of authority in the church. This disqualifies them, he says. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Again, that is above reproach sort of language. Not super Christians, perfect Christians. Blameless starts scaring the life out of me because I don't live there. And I don't know anyone who does. But in general, he's saying you're to live a life under the grace of God that displays a character that reflects the gospel to which you have bought in. He goes on, they're wives. When he says this, the women, I think, who were deacons. Some suggest, scholars disagree on what exactly he's saying here, but it says the wives or the women in Greek. They likewise must be dignified, not slanderous. By the way, there are women deacons, Romans chapter 16, a few people that are identified as deacons. We've had those here. Not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons, now this makes it a little bit more complicated, each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now later, down in verse 13 and 14, we're talking about character. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how to behave. Look, we are all under grace, but there's a standard. Do you know how to behave? In the household, the family of God, above reproach, because character matters. This is not just a checklist. It's about a lifestyle, about habits. That you can look from the outside in and go, that's a godly person. Now, certainly, people can fool other people. I get that. But habits. Who was it? Aristotle, who said, I think it was him, who said, character is nothing more than a composite of our habits. So it's what you do. When you do it regularly enough, that's who you are. You are what you do. We talked about identity a while ago, Justin did in the song, understanding who you are, then you walk out that identity, who I am in Christ, then I live who I am in Christ, and my character begins to reflect Christ. Though we're never expected to be perfect, our lives should reflect a righteousness, not a self-righteousness, mind you, but a commitment to righteousness and purity and holiness and a life that is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We're all in process. The second principle, family is the training ground for leaders. He says in verse 4 and 5, he says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I used this verse a few weeks ago when we were as one of the references to the church being a family, to being the household of God. And thus, the leaders are to be the mature ones in the family. Family is not a democracy. Some of us have brought that into the church. The church became a voting congregational democracy. And therefore, you had people who were not experienced and not spiritually mature and not seeking that which is right with the same vote as others. My family was not a democracy. We had 6 kids. If we had voted every night what was for dinner, we'd go to Chuck E. Cheese every night. We didn't vote. We called the shots. That's not because I was a dictator. I was a dad. Actually, Nan called the shots, and I just ate what she fixed. But she was the dictator. Not fully, but close. So we were the mature ones, or maturer ones at least. And that is the model and pattern for church life. And how do we get there? We learn how to manage, the King James says, to rule our family in the home. As you manage a family, you learn how to manage people, to lead people, to serve people by leading your children. And so if your family is whacked out, you really aren't ready to lead a church. If you're blowing it at home, where you should be loved and cared for and put up with, and you can't function in a right way there, you're not in a position to be in leadership in church, because that's where you practice your faith, live it out, grow it up, interacting with others, serving them in the name of Jesus. He says the same thing about deacons too, about managing their home. And it's vital to us to live out our faith at home, to walk the walk there as a training ground for whether we're ready to lead the bigger family that we call the church. Third principle, leadership is developed through faithful service. In other words, you don't just get elected to a position. You kind of serve your way, you work your way into it. You serve your way into recognition that there's an evidence by your service that God is raising you up. And the point here, he says in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up, conceited, fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's heavy stuff. In other words, let him walk it out. Prove it through experience. We're not talking about a mountaintop experience that suddenly you've had something and you're it. This isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. You live it out over time through experiences. You can't shortcut spiritual growth, and you can't shortcut developing spiritual maturity in leadership. So you don't get in a hurry, Paul says. Experience is the path to this godly wisdom. And you see how that leadership develops through faithful service over time. Trust is earned through trustworthiness. You place faith in someone as they have been faithful. We met with prospective deacons as elders this week. And we said to those two that you were selected prayerfully because you were already deaconing. You were already serving. We didn't pull you into a position and say, now you're a servant, go serve. We recognize that you're naturally, your proclivity is toward being a servant. You're already serving. Then we want to put you in a role that naturally leads others in service. So it's a crazy thing to suggest that we would take someone, put them in a position and say, now you lead, or now you serve, or now you practice spiritual wisdom if you're not doing it already. It is developed over time through spiritual, through practice, through faithful practice. Leadership is developed through faithful service. Fourth principle, leaders ultimately reflect the heart and priorities of Jesus. He says that in the last few verses of the chapter. I want you to know how to behave in the household of God, we said, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is the body of Christ of which he speaks. In verse 13, he says that we have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. He's saying we should all reflect his character, his heart in our behavior. And then it leads to this almost a doxology in the last verse. It was probably a song that was sung in the first century church, and he encompasses it in this writing. And it's almost out of left field, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, who's he? Well, obviously he's speaking of Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And he is our model. He's the picture. He's the example that we follow. Now, our church is not perfect. Our elders and deacons, our leaders are not perfect. But I will tell you with great sincerity that we seek to follow the model of Jesus, the gospel in which our lives are built. We're trying. And that is the model for all of us, to try to be like Jesus. If we come together as the body of Christ, that is the church of the living God, and we all can live our lives seeking to be like the one that we profess that we follow, we'll come out all right. But it's not just imitation. It's transformation. He changes us. He does it. I don't just try real hard to be like him. I allow him to sanctify me, to transform me, to change me from the inside out. And that is the lesson for all of us. The one who came and lived and died and was glorified, was resurrected and was glorified. That's our Lord Jesus. I hope this morning that you know him. We could talk about leadership all day long, but if we're just missing the idea of the relationship with Christ, we miss it all. So I hope your life is grounded and founded in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the one whom we follow, the one who is the example, the pillar of all that we are about. He is the head of this church, and we follow him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that our lives would be in tune with you, that even as we read a word that might not apply to everybody in this room, or at least we don't think so on the surface, we find it irrelevant to our daily lives and the struggles we're going through, we realize that you speak to us and teach us truth because we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. I pray that you would mature us in our faith and our faithfulness, that you would grow our character, that you'd give us hearts to serve, and that you would be honored in our service. Thank you for Jesus, the one who died to save us, purchased our pardon, gives us life and life eternal. Help us to follow him today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.